All right, Baptist history and distinctives. I'm on number, it should be 18 or 19 or 17. What have you got there? The early churches were missionary bodies. That is what we're picking up now. The early churches were missionary bodies. They were required to carry out the Great Commission given by our Lord. Now, there are probably 30 things a church has to balance. Okay? Think with me and try to balance. You're preaching. Okay? And you're preaching the gospel. That's a thing. You're doing it. You're preaching the gospel on the streets. You're preaching it from the pulpit. You're feeding the flock. Saved. Okay. That's teaching. That's answering questions. Discipleship. Discipleship. There is beyond that. You are fellowshipping, which is very important, because we're a community. We're not just robots just going in to be fed or whatever. We're not just machines. There's fellowshipping. There is prayer. All the things there in Acts chapter 2. Now, those are the main things. But the whole box, whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing, has to be in motion. It has to be going. It has to be, all right, so let me list that. It has to be going. It has to be replicating. Replicating. Reproducing itself. It has to be engaging the culture. It has to be baptizing. I'm just adding on. There's probably, I don't have to say all this stuff. But all of these things in baptizing newer, you're constantly going, evangelizing, da, da, da. But whatever the church is and does as itself, it has to be doing it evangelistically. It has to be doing it spreading out. So the early missionary churches were missionary bodies. They were required to carry out the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Luke chapter 24. And they're doing it in obedience to the missionary program laid out by Jesus. And the disciples of just a few generations preached the gospel to the known world. Colossians 1. And I don't take these words lightly. I remember reading these words. I still remember these words jumping out at me when I studied Colossians the first time, probably 20 years ago. And taught it. I couldn't believe that I had never noticed this and that I never read anybody ever say anything about it. Verse 5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye, Colossians, heard before," you've already heard this, "in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is now come unto you, as it is in" where? "In all the world, and it bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." So I don't think he's saying it's going out to all the world. He's saying it is in all the world. Now, I don't think that it actually means that everywhere in the world, everybody had heard. But here's Jerusalem. And the gospel had gone and affected all the world. It had gone everywhere. And from there was spreading out and was going in all of these different directions. From there, they were in all the world. There was not a culture. Now, maybe there were obviously isolated people that had not heard or whatever. But it had gone into all the world and it was affecting the whole world. It's really an amazing thing that was accomplished by persecution. The first church was organized by Jesus and his disciples and his apostles in Galilee. And after the form of this one church, all other churches should be modeled. The church in Galilee is how all churches should be modeled, not the one in Jerusalem. The churches so organized are to continue in the world until the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdom of our Lord, even Christ. Prophecy was full of the enduring character of the kingdom of Christ. So let's go to Daniel 2. Verse 44 and 45. And I like this. I love how it talks about the future and just describes it as a big statue that's smashed. And this, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron... I'm not up to my point yet, I'm sorry. Even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, all of these different empires, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without... hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the Greek God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. I just like how it's just stuck in those two verses, 44 and 45, that there's going to be a kingdom that would last forever. And that kingdom is two layers. And the two kingdoms overlap, and they are, you have the kingdom of God in you, inside. That's the gospel. That's salvation. And then there is the kingdom of heaven. And this is that kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. Where there's a king, where there is land, there is Jews, there's all of that stuff, the kingdom of heaven. And this kingdom lasts forever, but you never can get into it unless you go through the gospel. And we're running down, we're here, we're churches. My point is this. Churches, right kind of churches, are the foundation for the future eternal kingdom. That is the breathtaking concept of... Now, what does the Catholic Church do? The Catholic Church tries to occupy this realm. They try to occupy and try to create a physical kingdom with a pope and his crown and all of his bishops and the rulers and their the Vatican and their land and their properties. All of that is trying to occupy this realm. When it doesn't belong there, that's a Jewish realm. That is yet to exist, and the Catholics have the wrong place and the wrong gospel because they're trying to preach a gospel of works, a gospel of the kingdom of heaven, instead of knowing that there is a kingdom far more important, and that's the kingdom of God, and that's where churches are supposed to be. It is an invisible kingdom. It is a kingdom that is abused and is persecuted, and yet they're blessed and they're happy. They're not prosperous. They don't have hardly anything going for them. But they are the foundation of a future kingdom that will never be done away with. So we take our role very seriously as a church. Jesus maintained a like view of his church and extended the promise to all ages. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word church here is referring to more than just a local institution. It refers to the concept of the church, like when speaking of marriage. When you talk about marriage, it's universal. A marriage is singular. The church is known about the concept of it, and it will never go away. Now, most often the scriptures refer to local, visible churches of Christ, just every once in a while you see that it is the concept of the kingdom of God. That's what a church is. When people get saved, when people fellowship, they're living in a kingdom that's different than the world outside. So the goal of New Testament Christianity is not just to fill a concept, but to start and fill assemblies of believers, local bodies of believers called churches. All that to say that churches are very important, And without churches in a world, the kingdom of this world is just more dominated by the devil. And we should be affecting and changing our culture from the inside. We should be, if we were missionary bodies like we should be. Number 19, or is that 18 in your book or 20?
18,
okay. Baptists believe in strict separation of church and state. No power on earth is higher than God's word. And a church should not be in any way yoked or controlled by the government or any civil authority in religious matters. We support the rightly appointed civil authority of government over us, and we pray for them so that we live our lives in peace. Romans chapter 13. It's hard to obey. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So when it talks about powers there, what do you think it means, Barry?
The rulers, the earthly rulers.
Okay. And they are ordained of God. They're supposed to be there. Now, I don't think that they're supposed to be doing what they're doing, but they are in position of ordained by God. Number two, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. You're fighting God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Now, the damnation is usually, we think of it as something from God, but the damnation is from your government. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, Calvin never appreciated and accepted that verse when it came to an ungodly ruler. But Paul is dealing with who's in charge and what government is Paul writing to the people that were... I'm not sure if I'm asking the question right, but what government were they under that he was writing to?
The Romans.
Yes. And he was saying that Roman Caesar, Roman government, is a minister of God. And verse 5, wherefore he must needs be subject to evil rulers, not only for wrath, not out of fear of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, there's a limit, obviously. But we believe in the separation of church and state, which means that they have a right, the government has a right to rule their realm, and a church has a right to rule in its realm. So, but without going out too far, Barry, describe for me, what is the realm of a church? What rule does a church have? Okay, its own membership. Okay. What else? But what powers does the church have to rule over?
Powers to discipline to...
Okay, good. So it has disciplinary powers?
To cast out.
Okay, you can cast out, dismember... A member? That's your dismember's right word. But what else?
To accept members.
Okay, but yeah, accept member, this okay, but to define doctrine. A church has the right to say, thus saith the Lord. Now, that's where we get a little bit when we say, well, one church may say, well, we believe in prosperity gospel. Fine, you go ahead. Freedom of religion and freedom of conscience allows other people to define whatever. But a church has the right to say what they want to teach. The government does not have the right to come in and say, you cannot teach about Jesus. You cannot teach about creation. You cannot teach about I don't know what. Whatever you want to teach about. So a church has the ability to define doctrine. What else?
Uh,
Okay, all right. We have the right to be able to say it is wrong for two men to be living together and claiming themselves to be married and to be sexually intimate with one another. And we have a right, a church has the power to say what is right or wrong. We have that right. And when the government says you cannot say that, they've crossed the line. Now, we believe that a government has power. It has the power to over its citizens. It has power over it. It has the power to discipline its citizens. It has power to define these things. Discipline or punish evildoers. Government has the power to restrict rights. Unfortunately, I'm just brainstorming and trying to show you they have the power to tell and Jesus even says it. If a Roman soldier comes along and compels you to walk a mile, compel? That's a Roman soldier compelling a Jew to walk a mile? Go with him, Twain. He has the right to force you to do something that you don't want to do. As a matter of fact, go with him twice as far and show them Christ, show them your different way of living. You no longer have the right to just do as you please. You do as God says. So the government has these powers, and a true church does not, by definition, come along and tell a government, control a government, let me put it that way, control a government's definition of right and wrong. We appeal, and it is right to do that. But here's where Calvin went wrong, and this is where Luther went wrong. And Luther sat down, he had some great things. Martin Luther had some great concepts. He had great big picture ideas. But he thought that the government should be subject to the church. Calvin thought that the government should be subject to the elders in Geneva of the church. So all the government laws were attempted. They tried to base them all on the Bible, which is fine. But it was making a church definition of doctrine now part of the government. So if somebody was accused of being a witch, guess what they did to them? They burned them. And there was no recourse. Now, Baptists believe, the government has its realm and the church has its realm, and a government cannot come in and tell me who is my membership and who is not my membership. Any more than a church can come in and tell a government who is a member, who is not a member, who is a. So, when it comes to a, an election of the president, Michael D. Higgins, if he gets elected or whatever, no church should be able to say you don't respect, but you don't see them as valid, huh? You don't, not just approve, but that's not my president. You can't say that, okay? And so, I know they did with Donald Trump. It's pretty. It's just. We believe that no, you do your own business. We'll do our own business, okay? Jesus said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that belong to God. There are lots of scriptures that say, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, there's a lot of people that say Christians shouldn't have anything to do with the government. I think that's pretty stupid. You can influence the government, and that is a good thing. The more that in this modern age where you can influence the government, Jesus said, you're the light of the world, so shine. You may not be president, you may not be in high up, but you can influence. So there's nothing wrong with that. But there is something wrong with a church, with a church membership, by a block making laws for all people who are unsaved, should a law, should a church be able to tell, should a church be able to tell a government what laws it should have? Not just tell, let me use the right word. Should a church force a government to have certain laws?
No.
Okay. Can a church recommend laws? Of course we can. Most laws are what are called natural laws, meaning they make natural sense, like one man, one woman. Okay? Now we base it on the Bible. But it's a natural law that a man and a woman have babies, a man and a woman is a natural extension of what marriage is. So a church can influence. But we cannot come along and take authority over the government, and the government should not take authority over a church. Now, however, we do not believe that the state should restrict or interfere in the normal practices of a Christian and following the principles of God's word in his daily life. That means we don't accept the state has the right to forbid public prayer, Bible reading, Bible study class, or any other biblical activity. The separation of church and state does not mean the abolishment of religious practices in public and recognizes that each person should have the right to exercise his religious beliefs, Jew or Gentile, Jehovah's Witness or Catholic, without interference by civil authority.
The church and the state should be separate, but the world's view of seeing that is that every kind of law that the state has to have nothing to a religion.
Has to have what?
Nothing to a religion. Like, it has to be a complete secular state.
Right.
By right, the government should, like, if they're going to implement just laws, they have to be based on the Bible and so.
Correct.
Even though they're separate from the church, they still have to be, in some sense, biblically influenced.
Correct. So, anybody who's ever been in any type of legal or, any type of government role has always struggled with what is the right thing to do. And the fallback up until 80 years ago always was, all right, well, what does the Bible say? Now, because of the push to get rid of and expunge any type of reference to the scriptures, anything of religion, now anything goes. So how do you bring that back? I don't know. I think it's very necessary that Christians, all right, for example, if I was not called to be a pastor, if I was not called to start churches, I wasn't called to do anything, but I love my Bible, I read my Bible, I studied my Bible, and I saw just an opportunity to get into local government. The local government may say, you're welcome, you've been elected in, but you cannot use the Bible to make any recommendations for, you know, the city hall. Well, that would be a punishment of religion. So I would say that's not true. I would say as long as I can show that it's beneficial, as long as I've got people who believe that it's the right thing to do, I should be allowed to do it. There has to be a limit of you know, if you're a Muslim, how far can you go with all religions? Only Christ is one who says, listen, leave them alone. If they're doing stuff, you don't go and hunt down a heretic and kill him. After the second admonition, you leave them alone. So I don't know how you do it. I just believe that the government should basically allow religion to be exercised. It should not encourage it, shouldn't pay for it like they do the Catholic Church all over the world. And the other churches, you know, over in Germany, the Lutheran Church would collapse if they didn't take the tax money and give it to the Lutheran ministers. I would say probably in a lot of countries, if the government wasn't propping up the Catholic churches would collapse. I would imagine. I mean, Ireland would have, the Catholic Church would have collapsed 20 years ago when Bertie Ahern was backing the Catholic Church and protecting them from being sued by every Tom, Dick, and Harry for abuse. I think they should have backed off and let the whole thing just collapse. That's what a government should do. All right, number 19. Baptists believe in the priesthood of the believer. The scriptures teaches that every believer can, without the aid of priests or churchmen, go boldly under the throne of grace that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The scripture states further in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into holiness by the blood of Jesus. The believer does not need a priest or a church to intercede on their behalf to God. The believer can boldly, by the fact of being washed in the blood of Christ, instantly be in contact with God by simple prayer, and furthermore, can bring his petitions or requests for forgiveness of sins directly to God himself. In 1 John 1:9, God says, which is 1 John 1:9, God says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So no church or individual has the authority to forgive sins or grant intercession to God. Everybody has direct access to God now. I can have a counselor, I can have help, I can have a pastor, I can have somebody, an elder, who can encourage me and take me through scriptures, but I can be forgiven on my own. Number 20. Baptists believe in rebuking moral and doctrinal error from clear biblical authority. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So Christians, we believe that you can reprove governments, you can reprove clerics, you can reprove anything that is darkness. Now, you know what I find here, Barry, is there's a terrible attitude and spirit among Christians. They want to just rebuke everything, and everything's wrong, and everything's not right, and that's not necessary. As a matter of fact, the need is for grace, and not just for constant correction of everything that is perceived as being wrong. Some things you just got to let go. Number B, the Apostle Paul rebuked and corrected the church at Corinth for their many imperfections in practice and life. The Judaizing teachers constantly perverted the gospel and warranted Paul's stern and thorough correction in the form of an entire book called the Book of Galatians, which was directed at churches of Galatia. John the Evangelist in his last days took on the insidious Gnostic errors throughout the churches that he had started in modern Turkey. Paul sent a personal letter, the Epistle of Philemon, to correct Philemon's attitude toward his ex-slave Onesimus. John wrote down Jesus' rebuke of most of the seven churches of Asia in his book of Revelation. So the general attitude of Christians and Christian leaders in the first century was one of contending to keep the faith and practice of all Christians true and linked to the words of Scripture, not to let it find its own way. It's very important to note that in every age, the Baptists have been advocates of liberty for all people to express and hold to and practice religion according to conscience, and have held that the gospel of the Son of God makes every man a free man in Christ Jesus. In other words, Baptists may expose errors and rebuke errors, but we're the first to defend the right of everyone to believe errors as a matter of freedom of conscience. So, now I want to add one. Mark number 21 down at the bottom there. I want to add another one. Pastoral authority. Pastoral authority. And something that Baptists believe in that is not everywhere. All right, so pastoral authority. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 7 and verse 17. All right, some key words there. He says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." What does the word "remember" mean there? What do you think, Barry?
Remember, keep in mind when it comes to giving money, isn't it?
Not at that point. Not at that point.
Right. Suppose hold them in high regard.
Okay, you're on to something there, right? When he says "remember them," keep them in mind. Yes, don't ignore or neglect, okay? Don't ignore, neglect, or live free from. Free. All right, then he says, "Remember them that have the rule over you." Now, we talked about a church having some sort of authority and power, But what powers and authorities does a... Now, we use the term pastor. What are the other words that the Bible uses? More often. I mean, pastor is a very rare term.
Bishop.
Bishop. Okay, so bishop. Who else?
Elder.
Now, he does talk about elders, but they're usually ordained elders. This is because I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. So these pastors, bishops, elders seem to have some sort of authority to be able to make rules, requirements. What are some of the powers that a pastor, as a shepherd, what type of authority does a pastor have? Well, okay. Well, give me some specifics.
You can say, someone is to take care of the Lord's Supper or something like that.
Okay, alright. So when he says, remember them that will rule over you, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and use words, they govern some things of some parts of life. I don't think the government should be involved in marrying anybody. I think it ought to be the work of a church or of the religious. Now, if the government wants to marry, let them marry. But if I, as a pastor of a church, want to marry somebody, that should be it. They should not now have to go to the government and now get a registry office marriage. You know what I'm saying?
No,
that
happens.
That's what happens.
Is it?
Yep.
But not in the Catholic Church, though.
Oh, yeah, in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church no longer has the freedom to marry. The bishops and I don't know if all the priests have the registry office classification where they are seen as a registry. But usually, people get two wedding ceremonies now, if they're religious at all.
So you don't have these already?
Nope, they're taking it all away.
So, would that mean then it's more godly to just not go to the government?
I have no idea. It's gotten so complicated, I don't know what to do. I don't know. I've thought about, getting classified as somebody who can conduct weddings, but I may one day then be forced to marry homosexuals, and I'm not going to do that. My point is, I don't know what the answer there is. I haven't thought about it in years. But I can say, I'm not going to marry you. Here comes two people, and maybe they're a boy and a girl, a young man and a young woman, and they say they want to get married, and I go, no, I'm not going to marry you. I don't believe you're right for each other. That's a rule. That's governing. So to have a rule over you, govern some parts of life, decide on decide on leaders, other leaders of ministries or whatever. I wanted to say, I was trying to think of what I would say as well, decide on goals and vision of the church. There are things that the pastor makes a decision and the church is supposed to say, okay, as long as it doesn't go against Scripture, we're doing it. That is, and where do other churches get that power?
Is the head organization or whatever that?
Sometimes it's a head organization. Sometimes it's left up to the individuals. In this modern age, most people just do it yourself. Just do as you please. We come to church. We have a speaker, but he has no power. He or she now just basically is there, but it's a behind-the-scenes group that makes the financial decisions, and we just feel good. All right. Pastoral authority is a distinctly Baptist thing. Now, there are other groups that have something like it, but the Brethren don't. The brethren, they basically have just a group of elders, and they make all decisions. I don't find fault with that. As a matter of fact, all the time in the Bible, there's always plural elders in all the churches, which is the right thing. You need lots of people involved in leadership. But in the end of the day, you need one who makes the final decision and who is the presiding president over the group that says, all right, guys, we've got too much contention here. We're just going to go through this. And that's what we call the pastor. So Baptists have one pastor and can have loads of ordained elders in the church, but they have pastoral authority. And I believe in qualified pastoral authority. Let's do that. I mean, right now, if I died tonight, could you be pastor, Barry? Why?
Don't meet the qualifications.
Well, you don't meet, you're not married. I would recommend anybody who's going to be a pastor, they should be the husband of one wife. They should have a bit of a family under their belts with some kids so that they know that they're going to be speaking to families. They know, listen, I'm not going to tell you what to do until I figure out what to do here. But that's a good thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's a very good thing. So, verse 17, he goes on and he says, obey them that have the rule over you. So what are things that a pastor may say, that somebody may say, well, I'll do it because my pastor said it?
Something that, getting a job or
Good.
Finding a wife or something.
Okay, good. So when a pastor makes a rule, now we say the word expectation is another type of word that would be used. When a pastor has an expectation and says, this is what you need to do. My pastor told me to get a haircut. I was not saved 3 weeks, and I wanted to join the choir, and the pastor looked at me and says, if you get a haircut. He had that authority. Can you imagine today somebody coming along? Now, I have no problem with telling somebody if they got long hair, you know? And I said, you know what, if you're going to get in this ministry, I actually had to tell somebody this. I need you to do such and such if you're going to do this ministry. And they says, no, I won't do that. And I says, then you can't do the ministry. So, which is, we're at peace, that's fine, but I have a rule. And because the pastor said it, and it wasn't against Scripture, they ought to obey it.
So, to that extent, like every area of life, so
that's the scary part. I don't know how far it goes. And I would not want to find out how far it goes. So, but I do believe that when a pastor has a firm conviction about what he needs to say to somebody, you know, they have the freedom. Their priest of the believers says, we need another church. And so they leave. But if they agree that God put them in that church and that pastor is a man of God and is not saying something that's not against Scripture, they need to obey. So what are we going
to
say? I don't believe that anybody can ever tell you what God's will is for you. Well, okay, that's where, and yes, you do have to obey as far as your conscience will allow. Paul gives two whole chapters. He deals, and it says, to the weaker brother, you be careful about what you require of them. If I told a weaker brother, hey, eat that chicken was dedicated to an idol, but it's okay. And the weaker brother says, but it's to an idol worship. I'll be damned if I do. He's offending that brother's conscience. So if I came along and I tried to make somebody go into the ministry, try to make them do it by order, I could be offended. I would be. And I got to be very careful about the abusing the authority. So yes, telling somebody to go into the ministry would be, that's God's business.
Yeah, if, like technically, church members, so you could tell them to do anything they have to do with it, unless it's against the Bible.
Right. And so, it's, I wanted to discuss this because this is exactly what I wanted to deal with, is Baptists probably are the last group that has any kind of pastoral authority and is being abused. And I've known abuse by Baptist pastors doing just that, but also Pentecostal pastors doing the same thing. It is something that goes to the head of anybody that gets into a position of authority, is how far can I go? So I would say, how far? So here I am. I'm Joe Soap and my wife Jane Soap, and we're sitting in a church, and the pastor says, I believe that Joe and Jane Soap should be missionaries to Russia. Am I supposed to obey him or obey the call of God? See, I don't think that's the kind of rule. I think a rule, Paul talks about Timothy, says, how should us behave in the church of God? That's the realm. So the rule is how to behave. For example, I'll give you a better example, okay? So say Barry here is married to Susan here. And Barry and Susan have three little kids. And when Barry and Susan come to church, they just let their kids run free. And I come up to you and I say, I need your kids under control. Or put them in a creche. And you go, I don't believe in sending kids to creche. And I look at you and I go, I need you to send your kids to creche. They are disturbing the service. I'm giving you a clear instruction. You're disrupting class. I don't know how to do it, but I'll give you an illustration where the pastor says, I need you to put the kids in into the creche so that we can have church. That would be a rule. And you got to go, okay, yeah, we'll do that.
So the rule is in the kind of the assembly, in the sense of the assembly structure.
I don't think the pastor has any rule outside of the assembly. I don't think he ought to have anything to do with the call of God. I don't think the pastor has anything to do with the private life of the believer. I think there's some general rules. I've just never thought about it. Anyway. Oh, don't give me any ideas. Yeah, don't worry. I'm not going
to
abuse.
Huh? You want to tell people to take 7 chores a day and have a little bit.
Nope.
Get a green car.
Get a green car. Yeah. I'll tell you this. There was a pastor. He was a charismatic guy. And I won't tell you who, but it's very close. He told somebody they should, the pastor was living in council housing. And he told this other church family that was in his church before they got out, that they were in another set of council housing. And they said, I believe God's telling me to tell you to swap houses with me. And I'm your pastor and you should do that. That is a crossing of the line. And you know what they did? They did it. They feared, opposing their pastor. But it was abuse. None of his business.
So what did he want to move to another council?
He wanted what he wanted. It was better.
So was he a charismatic? When you say he was
charismatic, he believed in that God was telling him all. All right, the above can be summarized, and let's just do this thing. I've given you 21, by my count, I'm at 22 things, but they're summarized in the following things. And it's pretty good to summarize it into these 8 things. Biblical authority only, the autonomy of the local church. It means the church is able to make its own decisions and govern itself. The priesthood of believers. 3 ordinances given by the church to obey, to regularly have the Lord's Supper, to baptize, and to love one another. Individual soul liberty, where a Christian answers only to God concerning his or her faith. We have the freedom to believe what we want to believe. No human has the power over your faith, but all people will answer to God according to whether they live by the Bible or their own will. S, saved and secure membership. Meaning that they're both saved and eternally secure. Only again believers are able to be members of a church, and all believers are eternally secure in Christ. We believe in 3 church offices, the evangelist, which is a church starter, pastor, and the deacon. And then the last one is the separation of church and state. So these are generally what Baptists are well known for, and it just comes up with that an acronym. It's also well to note, also well to note that these eight distinctives are traits of the true New Testament church. These are distinctives taught in the Bible which form a true New Testament church. One thing that makes one a Baptist is that they historically have followed the New Testament alone as their sole rule for faith and practice. If the following eight distinctives are the beliefs of a church, then you'll have a true Baptist church. And if a church cannot answer in the positive to each of these distinctives, then you don't have a Baptist church or anything near a New Testament kind of church. If they identify themselves as Baptists, they are misusing the name. So if a church claims to be Baptist, but they have extra biblical revelations, they're not Baptists. If a church claims to be Baptist and they have a hierarchy of churches that control that church, fund that church, and supply the pastors for that church, then it's not a Baptist church. If the church claims to be a New Testament church and yet all the believers have to go through a special guru in the church to get heard by God, they're not a true New Testament church. These things, quite emphatically, are very basic but very fundamental, and they are the New Testament type of Christianity. And if you have them, that's what Baptists believe. If you don't have them, then you have a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Lutheran, a Pentecostal or a Protestant church. You have all kinds of things, but those eight, all the 21 that I've given you, pretty well define the best kind of church I have seen. And I tell you, I saw this my first year being saved. I was taught these things, and I'm still convinced by them. I'm not ever impressed by anything. You might show me a flaw in the Baptist. You can show me tons of them. But I tell you what, you don't find a flaw with these goals and with these type of faiths. So, concluding remarks. A church which cannot answer yes to these questions, to all of these questions, cannot historically call itself a Baptist church, nor can it legitimately call itself a New Testament church, I believe. So, I'll ask you this, Barry. Is a Presbyterian church, like the one on McCurtain Street, the end of McCurtain Street, is that a New Testament church?
Every church has its flaws.
Yeah, but we're talking about doctrine. They baptize babies. It can't be. It's not a New Testament church if they believe in Peter baptism.
It's not fulfilling the responsibilities of the New Testament church, or the people there are part of the
church. Now, you're now defining, are they part of the Bride of Christ? Are they saved? That's different.
Some of them are.
I don't doubt it. That's not the question. The question is, that organization, is it a New Testament church? Not when they can't even choose their own pastor. Their pastor is given to them by the hierarchy. It's not New Testament Christianity. So, in other words, tweak any of those characteristics and you no longer have a biblical New Testament kind of church. I'm on page 25 or 26. What page is it, Barry? 24, right? We're finishing up here. I'm going a little bit long, and we're just finishing up here. A person can rightly take godly pride in truthfully bearing the name Baptist. Many men have suffered and given their fortunes and their lives to hold the name in truth. Baptist stands for devotion and strict obedience to God and His commandments. It holds high the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament, and an unwavering commitment to carrying out the Great Commission. That is to teach everywhere the truth of God's Word. Let's see. The validity of a church as being a true biblical New Testament church does not rest in its ability to show an unbroken line of succession from the time of Christ. In fact, no church on earth can make that claim. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which boasts of his or its unbroken history, cannot prove an unbroken line of churches any earlier than the 4th century. And what Catholicism teaches today in no way resembles the New Testament faith or practice, or what the early churches believed and practiced. We must agree with a guy named John Smith, that the true New Testament church is founded on its belief and practice of the scriptures and not on any outward succession of a visible or invisible organization. In this sense, any church which bases its faith and practice strictly on the teachings of the New Testament is a true and biblical church, even if they're different. Even if, look, if somebody down the other side of court started a church and they're a little bit different than us, but they were basing things biblically, straightly, from the Bible, they are doing what we're trying to do, and that is based strictly on the Bible. That may be a little bit different, but they are biblical and they are a New Testament church. It is a true biblical church, even if it existed in time only yesterday. It is not the name of the organization that makes it a biblical church, but its practice of the faith is revealed in the New Testament. The statement is this: John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H, started a Baptist church over in London, and he called it Baptist. And everybody freaked out and says, "What are you doing? You know, you're starting a new religion." He said, "No, I don't have to prove that there have been Baptists by name all the way back to Christ. I just want to be biblical, and if I'm biblical, then I'll be fine." And so he called it Baptist, and it has stuck ever since. F, it is the Word of God, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, that tells us what a real and true church is. The Bible, and only the Bible, reveals to men how to have their sins forgiven and have everlasting life in heaven. That is what saved believers have always believed, because that is what the New Testament, which is what God's Word says. The true Baptist bases his authority solely on the Bible itself. They do not accept the authority. That authority was given to any particular man, pope, prophet, group, or church on earth to be the means of the salvation of men. A church is not God's instrument of salvation, but an institution of believers joined together to preach and teach God's word and present the gospel to a lost and dying world. I don't know if you got that, but most people see church as an instrument of salvation instead of an institution that just feeds believers and presents the gospel. God has not entrusted that authority to impart salvation to any man or to church. God alone has that authority, and he, in the person of the Holy Spirit, brings conviction and salvation to those who in simple faith believe. Last point. A church that is a true biblical assembly patterns itself after the example in the New Testament. It is one made up of baptized believers organized in a local congregation for fellowship, teaching, and evangelism. Every system of hierarchy set up by man over the authority of the local church is unbiblical and has led to doctrinal errors and corruption without exception, and God is no party with them. So all of that to say that New Testament Christianity is very simple and easy to mess up if we're not careful to earnestly contend for what is in the Bible. We'll stop with that. Most people don't want to identify differences, and I'm not one to be very good at identifying all the differences, but I'll tell you what, there are differences that are worth understanding why we do some things, why we have some things, and why we're not like other churches, and why we don't go and do things with other churches. The first 10 years, I was constantly approached by Catholic groups and Pentecostal groups to go for, you know, there was a building in Blarney that was being blessed by the bishop, and they asked me to come and say a few words, and I said, I can't. I don't bless buildings. The Court Christian Center calling up saying, we're having this special healing service. Will you come and bring your people? And I said, no, I can't. And there's a reason for it. There's a reason, because we're different. And it is not a bad thing to be different. So, all right.